Father, we do. We choose to praise you in this storm. And it is a choice that we're going to have to make, because it's not going to be easy. In the midst of the storms of life, we don't want to praise you often. We want to hide. We want to complain. We want to argue. We want to yell. But we're going to choose to praise you anyway. We're going to choose to lift our hearts, even when they don't feel like being lifted. Even when we'd rather sulk in our own misery, we're going to choose to name you as good and kind, even when our emotions lead us astray. God, because you are ever the same. You are never changing. You are good. You are loving, even when we feel far from you. And God, even when the storms of life beat us down. So we lift our hearts to you, God, and claim that you are good, that you love us, that you have a plan for us, and that you will even redeem the things that we suffer. Lord, we know this is true because your word says it is. And we've seen evidence of your goodness. So even when our hearts are torn, help us to continue to lift your name high. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, before we get going today, I wanted to point out why we have this vessel and the candles up here. We had a baptism at the 9 o'clock service of little Jane Addams. Some of you know the Addams family. I know. Whenever you say that. Sorry. They're creepy and they're kooky. So little Jane Addams was baptized at 9 o'clock. If you see Chris and Billy or their family, make sure you congratulate them. And we took a vow during that service to be part of her community, to raise that little child with the love of a church family. And so I would encourage you to make sure that you take that vow seriously, that we would watch over little Jane. We are in the midst of this series called The Perfect Storm. And we started technically 2 weeks ago with our guest speaker, Molly Monroe, who is here for Kickoff Sunday. And then last week, we really dug into the book of Job, which is what we're going to be studying during this series. And the book of Job is found in the Old Testament. It is one of the three books that we consider to be the wisdom books of the Bible. There's Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to tell you right now that none of them are easy reads. Like if you're looking for like a John Grisham kind of a novel that's just quick and easy and fun, this is not the book for you. This is hard, this is heavy, and it is more of slogging through something than a quick, breezy read. But it's good, and it's worthwhile, and it's necessary for us, as we said last week, to be prepared for the storms of life that inevitably do come. And often we are unprepared. We're like the guy without an umbrella in a storm. We don't know what to do, and we try to do this, which really, I mean, this does nothing, people, okay? So we don't know what to do. We're unprepared for the storms, and so I want to help prepare you for the storms, and the book of Job will do that for us. I want to recap really quickly what we learned last week, and then we'll dig in to what we have today. We were introduced to this guy named Job, and we are told right off the bat that he is blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. I want to clarify. Job did not sin. He was not guilty. And that'll be important as we continue to read. We also learn that Job was very blessed. He was wealthy, but more importantly, he had a wonderful family. He had many children. God had blessed Job greatly. Then the story turns. And we are introduced to this Satan character. And Satan makes an argument to God that the only reason Job is good is because God blesses him. And that if God stopped blessing Job, that Job would stop following God. Basically, the argument is that God is dangling this carrot in front of Job, and that is why Job continues to do good things. And that if God removed the carrot and there was no benefit, that Job would stop following God. Now, we don't know whether that is true or not, but that is the argument that Job, or that Satan makes, and Satan offers that we should run this little experiment on the life of Job. And so Satan starts to take away those blessings. And very quickly, it seems like almost at the exact same time, many terrible things happen to Job. He loses his wealth. It says that invaders come and steal all of his livestock, which represent his wealth. Then his servants are almost all killed. A few of them survive, only those who need to come and carry the message about these terrible things to him. They're the only ones that live. But then, worst of all, Job's children are all killed simultaneously. They'd been inside of a house for a gathering, and the house falls on top of them and kills them all. And when that doesn't cause Job to question his faith, Satan also inflicts upon him sores from head to toe, all over his body, very painful sores. So it affects his health. That's pretty much everything that could go wrong happens to Job within, it seems like, a matter of minutes. Everything he loves, everything he values has been taken from him. Now, it's at this point that we stopped last week, which you can tell it was really cheerful. The question is, what happens next? Well, what happens next is the people in Job's life try to help. And I'm going to emphasize the word try to help. They hear about the suffering of Job and they try to come to his aid. Unfortunately, it doesn't go very well. So I titled today's sermon, When Helping Hurts. There's a book by the same title that many of us read several years ago who work with missions. And the book's premise is this, that good people trying to do good things often unintentionally do harm. You follow me? So let me give you an example of when helping hurts. If you've ever been to a national park, I'm a big fan of the outdoors and nature, and so if you've ever been to a national park, you know that all over the park there are signs. And these signs say, do not feed the animals. Now, why do they have to have these signs? Because people feed the animals. On a regular basis, tourists go to these parks and they see these cute little baby raccoons and they want to feed them. So they're like, here, have some Twinkie, right? You know, which is terrible for animals, but whatever. So we give them our food. And not only does one person do this, but lots and lots of people do this. They do this so much that the animals become dependent on the food that the people provide. The problem is, and the people think they're being nice, the problem is that the animals become so dependent that they actually forget how to hunt or forage or find their own food. And so when winter comes and there are no more visitors and no one to give them Twinkies, they literally starve to death. So in an effort to help these poor, cute little animals, people end up doing harm to these animals. And the idea of the book was that we do this often, very unintentionally, but in our mission work, in our efforts to serve people, we can actually do harm, and we need to be careful about not doing harm. Now, I'm using this book as an illustration that Job's friends, the people who love him, end up doing the same thing. They are trying to help Job. They hear about his suffering, they want to help, so they try. Unfortunately, it doesn't go very well. Now, Job is in mourning. He's in mourning for the loss of his children, and he is physically in pain. And again, these people try to come to his rescue. They have tried to come and help, but it doesn't work out very well, even though they have good intentions. His wife, for example, who this is her only appearance in the book, and that's a good thing. His wife comes and says, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die, right? This is like not the kind of advice you want from your spouse. But that's what she says. She says, why are you still holding on to your faith? God has abandoned you. And her advice is that he should curse God and he should die. And Job doesn't want to do either of those things. He wants to worship God, even in the midst of this storm. And frankly, he wants to live. But she is not the only one who tries to help. In Job chapter 2, we are introduced to Job's three friends who hear about his plight and come to the rescue. Let's see what happens. We're starting at verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and by the way, I got to pause and tell you a terrible Bible joke. Who's the shortest man in the Bible? Bildad the Shuhite. He's the height of a shoe. I know, right? Anyway, sorry. You don't get that many opportunities to tell that joke. So when these three men heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Now I want to pause and point out, because this seems strange, this is not abnormal. Job, in his mourning for his children, would have done exactly the same thing. It was common to tear your clothes. and then you would put on different clothes. It was called sackcloth. It's kind of like burlap, very itchy, very scratchy. It's a sign of mourning. And then you would also cover yourself with ashes, again, as a physical outward example of what you are feeling internally. The three friends see Job. They barely recognize him because of the sores and because he's covered with ashes. But when they realize it's him, they too rip their clothes, put on the sackcloth, cover themselves with ashes. They are symbolically saying, we are with you. We are going to mourn with you. We're going to mourn like you mourn. We are going to be physically with you. And then it goes on in verse 13 and it says, then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Well, imagine that most of us have had loved ones go through some kind of crisis, whether it's the death of a spouse or child, maybe it's divorce that they're going through, maybe it's illness that they're suffering from, and we want to support them, we want to help them. And so we go, you know, we go and we spend time with them during these times. That's what a good friend does, and that's what these friends do. They go and they spend time with their friend who's suffering. But most of us, unfortunately, don't do what these friends do. I remember once, I have a very good friend who went through an unwanted divorce. Turned out his wife was having an affair, and he called me, and we met, and as soon as he called, I told my wife, I gotta go. And I left, and I spent as much time as I could with him. But after a few hours, I needed to get home, to go to bed, because I had to work the next day. And I thought I was being a good friend because I spent several hours with him. But in retrospect, I realized, you know, he went home to an empty house that night for the first time. I didn't think about that at the time. And so I think about these three friends and how they spent 7 days with Job. And during those 7 days, they didn't say a word. They just sat with him in the ashes. They slept on the ground with him in the ashes. 7 days. Most of us can barely carve out 20 minutes for people because we're so busy and we're so frantic and the phone is ringing. And 7 days is a pretty amazing thing. A gift for your friend. Now, I wish I could say that this was where they stopped, but it's not. See, what they were giving Job is what I call the gift of presence. That they would just be with him. Which I think is the best thing you can do for someone who is suffering, is just to be with them. Because in reality, no advice or cliche that you are going to offer is likely to fix their problem. If they've lost a loved one, it doesn't matter what you say, it's not going to bring that loved one back. And if they've gotten cancer, I don't care how good your advice is, it's not going to take the cancer away. And so the best thing you can do is just be present. Unfortunately, Job's friends, who started so well, ended up not giving the gift of presence long term. They decided to give what I call the curse of advice. After spending 7 days with him in mourning, they decided it was time to speak. And at this point, our story changes significantly. Because not only do they speak and try to give helpful advice, but in reality, what they spend the next 30-plus chapters doing is pointing the finger at Job. Now, if you were here last week, you heard me say this, but I want to make sure we all understand that there was an ancient belief that if you did something wrong, sinful, that God would punish you. And therefore, we could assume that if someone was suffering, it meant that they had done something wrong. Are you with me? And so Job's three friends believe this to be true. They believe that because Job is suffering so greatly, that he must have deserved this punishment. And even though they feel sorry for him, they also want to tell him, and they do for the next 30 plus chapters, that this is his fault, that he has sinned. And he needs to confess his sin. He needs to tell them and tell God that he has done something wrong. The problem is, it's not true. Job didn't do anything wrong. He did not sin. He doesn't have some secret sin in his heart that he's hiding from God. But they don't know that. We know that because we got to read the beginning of the story. But they don't know that. They just keep accusing him over and over. And the more Job defends himself, the more they point the finger back at him. So I want to read a little bit of what these friends say. We're going to start with Eliphaz in Job chapter 4. It says, "Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." Again, this is simple wisdom. Innocent people don't suffer, Job. Only evil people. Therefore, you are getting what you deserve. That's the wisdom of the age. And then in Job chapter 8, we read something from the short guy. It says, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right?" And this is the harshest thing that anyone says to Job in chapter 8. "When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin." Do you understand what he just accused? He said, "Your children deserve to die." Not particularly compassionate. "But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state." Basically saying, repent. Repent of your sin and God might take mercy on you. These are hard words for Job to hear because he knows he's innocent. The reality is, though, when we are encountered with suffering in the lives of people, we don't know what to say either. Now, we might not say that, but we end up saying something. And my advice, and this is born out of training that I've received, but also years of experience doing pastoral duties, which sometimes I love my job and sometimes I hate my job because I'm with people at a funeral and I'm with people at the bedside in the hospital. And I don't know what to say. I'm going to tell you right now. I don't. And often there's nothing to say. And so the best advice that I can give you, born out of my experience, is to say very little. Close your mouth, open your ears, and listen. Because when people are suffering, they want someone to listen to them. And we're not very good at listening in our society. We're not. We're good at yelling. We're good at getting mad. But we're not good at listening. In fact, what I notice is when we're having a conversation, not necessarily you and me, but when two people are having a conversation, it seems like the one who's not talking is just waiting to talk, to make their next point, to prove that they are right. When people are suffering, especially, is when you listen. Ask questions. Clarify. Listen. Don't be quick to give advice. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. I also would urge you to avoid cliches. Those little things that we've all been taught to say, you know, that there's a silver lining on every cloud. Things that don't really help. In fact, often they hurt. When Molly was here for our kickoff a few weeks ago, she talked about losing her child. And people would give her little pieces of advice, little cliches. One of them was, "Now God has another angel." And that was really hurtful for her. She specifically named that piece of advice as one that stung deeply. And I would even argue that it's not biblical because angels are angels and people are people. But whatever. Don't go to cliches. They're not helpful. In fact, often they're hurtful. And finally, if you do feel the need to speak, if you feel led to speak, biblical wisdom is the best wisdom. And I try to read the Bible on a regular basis, partly because I just love the Bible, but partly because I find it's the best tool in my toolbox. When people are struggling, I go to the Word of God, and I point them to the hope that it has. And I've known people with severe levels of Alzheimer's disease, but they could still recite the 23rd Psalm, and it gave them peace. Biblical wisdom is the best wisdom. And finally, I would tell you this. if the person you are trying to help, it's kind of like over your head and you don't know what to do, or if you feel like you are in deep and no one is being helpful, there are times to seek additional help and care. And I want to specifically point out Stephen Ministry. Stephen Ministry is an amazing mission of our church that's led by lay people who receive extensive training. It's a free service. It is absolutely confidential. And if you need someone to talk to, if you need someone, that's what Stephen Ministry is for. And we have Stephen ministers in our church who are ready to receive people who need help. And so I would encourage you to consider Stephen Ministry or to recommend Stephen Ministry. It's an awesome gift that this church is able to offer. So Job has these three friends come and they give them his advice, and finally he kind of dismisses them because he's done with their advice and he knows he's innocent and what they are saying is not helpful. And he turns his attention at this point not to human advice but to God himself. Job wants to wrestle with God. Some people think that what Job does next is disrespectful, that he says untrue things about God, that he is accusatory toward God, that he is even rude toward God. And I guess those things are true. But I think Job is honestly sharing his feelings. He's mad. He's mad at God. He feels betrayed. He feels like God is being unfair. He is frustrated. And he wants to speak directly to God about his feelings. And I think that what Job does is exactly what we should do. We should tell God the truth about how we feel. Now, not everything Job says in this section is true. He says things about God that are false. But he's speaking his true heart. And I think God respects the fact that we're being honest with him, that we're wrestling through things with him. So I want to read a little bit about what Job says to God. From chapter 9. It says, "Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. It's all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he," and we're talking about God here, "he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it?" Job is mad. He is accusing God of being unfair. And it's okay. In fact, God listens to Job. He hears him out. He lets him say his piece. And sometimes people just need to vent. They need to blow off some steam. And that is what Job is doing. He's mad at God. And we are allowed to be mad at God. But at the end of the day, once Job is done speaking, once Job has said everything he needs to say, God responds. And I want to point out that God never gets angry with Job for the things that he said. He never says, "How dare you speak to me that way or talk to me disrespectfully." No, no. God allows Job to speak. But then finally, God responds. And he says this in chapter 38. "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a line measuring across it? On what were its footings set? And who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy." Now God goes on like this for some time, asking Job questions that there is no way Job could possibly know, making a point that Job is just a man and God is God. He's not trying to humiliate Job, but he is trying to humble Job, to remind him of his place. That we are just people. And we don't know everything. We don't know the greater plan that God might have. We don't know the way that he might redeem our pain and suffering. We don't know everything, but he does. He's God. He laid the foundations to the earth. He marked off its measuring. He is God. And Job is humbled. Job realizes that he has sinned, not by any action that he did to cause his suffering, but his sin was maybe a little bit of arrogance. And he needed to repent of that. Job finally responds in chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." I love that line where Job, a man who knew God before, but he says, "I know you differently now. I know you better now. I have seen you now." This experience of suffering has not been pleasant for Job. But at the end of it, he knows God better than he did before. He's understood more fully who God is, that in the act of wrestling with God, he learned more of who God was. None of us would ever want to go back to the worst moments of our life. If you think back to something in your life that happened that was terrible and traumatic and painful, you wouldn't want to do it again. But you're probably a better person for having survived it. And that's what Job is saying, that he knows God better as a result of this pain. Guys, this is not an easy story. It's not easy to read. It's not easy for me to tell. It's painful. It's raw. It's real. And frankly, because I know a lot of you, I know that some of you have been through your own storms. And you've been battered by the waves of life over and over again. And so whenever we get into content like this, it just brings back those memories and that pain. And because I love you, it's hard for me to do that, to take you back to those places. But the story of Job is helpful to us to realize a few things about our life. One, that being a good friend is important, and we need to learn to help people go through suffering in a meaningful and kind way. And the book of Job teaches us to do that. But also to realize that it's okay to feel what you feel. It's okay to be real with God. It's okay to be honest about your sufferings. You don't have to hide it. You don't have to bury it. You don't have to pretend everything's fine. You don't have to do that here in this place, I hope. And you certainly don't have to do that with God. You can be real with God. You can be honest with God. You can tell him how you feel, and I would encourage you to do that. People often come to me as their pastor, and they want me to give them advice, and the first advice that I usually give is to ask, "Have you prayed about this?" Don't go to me. Go to God. Be honest with him. Wrestle with him. I think the story of Job encourages us to do exactly that. And I would encourage you to do the same. We're going to wrap up next week, and I'm going to tell you the happy ending to this story. You might get my sarcasm. It is a happier ending than where we have been in the life of Job, but it's not a perfect ending. Because Job's children who died don't magically reappear. He's never going to be the same as he was before. His world has fundamentally changed. Now, the storm that he was in, it passes. But after the storm, we often find that we have to figure out what new normal looks like. And so does Job, and so do we. As we recover from the sufferings that we go through, we have to heal, but we'll never be the same. And we'll look at that next week. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for your word, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, even when we have to dig deep to understand these things, God, that's good for our souls. And it's good for us to be prepared for suffering in our own lives and in the lives of those we love. Lord, help us to be present with those who we love when they go through suffering. Help us to seek wise counsel when we need help. And Lord, help us to be honest with you, to not hide our feelings, but to tell you the truth, because we know that you love us enough to listen. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.